Let's open with prayer before we look at this important chapter this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we bring our petitions to you. We don't need to cry aloud. We don't cut ourselves. We don't do anything dramatic to draw the attention of our God or gain the favor of our God. Instead, we open our hearts to your word and ask that your Spirit would teach us wonderful things out of your law this day. We pray for Nicole and her injuries and her recovery. And we know that you do all things well, and so we pray that you would meet her needs at this time. Be with Bethany in the last stages of her pregnancy. Give her strength and keep her and Malachi well. Lord, we ask that you would meet the needs of our seniors and our young alike and all in between, that we as a body of Christ, as we gather in your name, under the authority of your word, would proclaim your Son till he comes. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 20, please, the 20th chapter of John. I will get this little commercial out of the way here first, that what we typically refer to as Easter, does that really reflect what we are celebrating today? Now, I'm not going to go on a tirade against Easter and Christmas and cultural things like that, but I just want to put things in perspective for us, that Easter is a term that comes from a Teutonic spring goddess, and they would bring sacrifices in the month of April. I don't think that's why we're gathered here today. I enjoy spring, and we can rejoice in the warmer weather, but that's not what we are celebrating here today, is not spring. We consider the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, as he said. In fact, for my personal purposes, I'm going to put a little twist on things. Let's start something. Jesus has risen. Okay, and now let's try to take it again. And the response is, as he said, Jesus has risen.
As he said.
Amen. There are all kinds of evidences of Easter, not necessarily the mythology and all that went with it, but you look in stores and you see plenty of things that are springish, Easterish, but I don't imagine you saw too many signs in stores that said, "Hallelujah, he has risen as he said." That's your job. That's my job. I don't count on the stores to do that. And I will just say that we don't have to reject everything culturally that has to do with Easter or Christmas. We should pick and choose and be careful, and it is entirely up to you. But what we do need to be on guard against and protect is that the centrality of the cross and the empty tomb never takes a back seat to anything, that we don't eclipse that, we don't lose sight of that. And for that, we have to be balanced and fight. So that is that was free. The rest you're going to have to pay for. Let me ask you, there was a question that came to my mind several years ago, still pastoring in California. I was going to preach on this same chapter, and I wondered this question. If Jesus was going to come and demonstrate himself as alive, why doesn't he come to Caiaphas? Why doesn't he come to Pilate? Wouldn't that have been more interesting and irrefutable than disciples saying Jesus came to us in a closed room? Why didn't he come to them? Well, they had rejected the testimony that had been given to them. they would not have believed, being locked in unbelief, had Jesus appeared to them. Back in 1939, there was a very popular film that came out with young people and adults called Buck Rogers. Now, were you to YouTube that, you probably wouldn't be too impressed by the rockets and by the space gear and the references and the ray guns. And if people coming out of that theater, if you had asked them, do you think that man will ever go to the moon? Yeah, right. That's make-believe. That's why we went in there to be entertained. Nobody's going to the moon. But between 1957 and 1969, there were such advances, technological advances, in rocket and in launching and in space travel, that by the time you get to 1969 and you have Neil Armstrong being the first man to walk on the moon, people at that time, all the things that they had seen in the 10 years leading up to that, they said, that's entirely believable. Why couldn't man walk on the moon? But with all the evidence of that, there are still people who don't believe that man walked on the moon. And my barber still believes that this is a flat earth. That's why he gives me a flat haircut, probably. But those who were locked in unbelief stayed that way. Not until after Pentecost and the Holy Spirit preaching through people like Peter do we find crowds being saved. So Jesus appears not to Pilate and Caiaphas. He appears to those who had believed him. Those were privileged to see him alive. And others, it seems like, were locked in unbelief. Pilate and Cornelius, well, you know how that goes. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 10, God raised him up, Jesus, on the third day and made him to appear, to be visible. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. The atonement work at the cross was finished. But Easter makes sense, as I wrote this week, of Christmas. In that Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was risen. He was raised for what? Our justification. He was raised for our justification. And Peter and John and others, they needed this event of the empty tomb to take them from cowering to courageous, from being doubtful and not understanding to men who were discerning and wise and bold. Something radical needed to happen here. And so let's look at this chapter and this outline from the standpoint of three appearances, three great testimonies. And in the first 10 verses, we're going to put it this way, the testimony of the empty tomb. The testimony of the empty tomb. That plot of land and that stone that was missing, that made a statement. Were we to go back into chapter 19, we won't take the time to do that. But in verse 30, when it says that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit, by the way, again, that is a shout of triumph. And then he releases and he breathes his last. What takes place after that? In verses 31 through 37, we have his death being confirmed. And in verses 38 and following, the preparation of his body for funeral. So Jesus dies on a Friday afternoon. The disciples on Saturday, which was their Sabbath, they're obeying the Sabbath, they rest, and they're behind locked doors. and they're in need of further instruction. But let's look, first of all, at what those who came saw. What did they see? Who was it that has the first announcement and sees this? It is godly women. Praise God that there were godly women who followed Jesus to the cross. Godly women who supported financially Jesus and the disciples that they could go from region to region and preach the gospel. And praise God that there were godly women who were first the ones to come to the cross, come to the empty tomb and see the evidence there. It was the anti-theft device called that large stone that was rolled into place that was now missing. But the stone and the seal and the soldiers, none of these things could have held Jesus back. They couldn't grab him and secure him and crucify him before his time. And now that it was his time and he was buried, and now 3 days after that, it is impossible to hold him in a vault in the earth. He comes forth. Luke chapter 24 tells us in verses 10 and 11, when Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them told them these things to the apostles, their words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Right. Tell it to somebody else. Peter and John ran to see, not out of belief, maybe out of curiosity, and see they did in those 10 verses. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon came bustling in, threw him out of the way, following, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there with the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up. Young people, pay attention to this. Folded up and in a place by itself. So let's look, first of all, in these verses at the evidence that Jesus was gone. He's not held by that little room. He's not guarded by soldiers. Verse 5 tells us that John, stooping down, looked in. Blepo, the first of the Greek words to speak, that he looked and beheld. He looked and saw. But they didn't all connect the dots. It wasn't Jesus said, oh, he told us three times in Matthew, three times in Mark. Well, they didn't have those gospel records. But they had been preached this. They didn't believe. Why is that? Verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Did they believe in a resurrection? I think they did. I think they knew that God one day would raise the righteous, right? And I believe that they knew that Jesus had the ability to walk in front of a tomb of a person who had been held there for 3 days and could say, or for a period of time, and say, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out with the grave clothes still on him. They had seen this. But does that mean that they connected the dots and said, Jesus will one of these days stand before us in his resurrection body? They didn't go there. They didn't make that connection. They needed a faith that stood on provided proof. Jesus had told them this, and that should have been enough. It should still be enough for us. But they needed to be able to look and see, and so Peter observes evidence that Jesus was gone. Secondly, as we already have described, there was evidence of a methodical rising. So Peter saw, and then Peter went in, and he started to examine. Now we have saw again, which we get our word theorized from. He began to, what does this all mean? He's looking at the physical evidence that is available to him. And he's trying to sort this out. The linen strips that had been wound around his body were lying there, separate from the face cloth that we have was folded up in a place by itself that gives evidence to something that was arranged carefully. Do you get the impression, from all your experience, that grave robbers would have folded, would have laid things neatly? No, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If they were trying to hurriedly steal the body, they would not have done that. When Jesus resurrects, resuscitates, likely, the idea of Lazarus, yet Jesus' linen strips are handled differently. It's like he's left there behind. They didn't manufacture a story. They didn't create this. They didn't get in a room, in that locked room, and draft the narrative and study the script. And how are you going to approach it? And how will you tell it? And how will we explain this? You don't die for a lie. And these men were willing to be martyred for what they saw and heard and knew to be true. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 tells us this, that says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or wrong, any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And I think likely we could say that Peter and John and these women, the evidence is stacking up. And they were speaking of the same things and gave the same testimony that Jesus is alive. He was gone. Secondly, point B there, notice what they saw and what they said, what that tells us. As Pastor Smith said earlier, what John speaks of is in some way different than the record Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us. But they weren't rehearsing a lie. Even enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ look at this and say, if they were trying to copy the same story, we would just see duplication of facts. But what we have are some accounts that in some cases are hard to harmonize, but not impossible to believe. We believe by faith. We say, well, Matthew says this happened first, and Luke says this happened first. We'll find out when we get to heaven. These things are not impossible to believe. A couple sub-thoughts here. Number one, the disciples didn't steal the body. They were genuinely surprised. Mary and the other ladies, they come, and what they saw was the tombstone being rolled back, and they came to the conclusion, they have taken the body. They've taken him out of the tomb. Now, let me ask you, what was the incentive for soldiers to either remove the body or allow the body to be removed? Soldiers who didn't protect that seal, didn't keep that body from being removed. What was going to happen to them? They were going to have a out-of-the-body experience real quick. Their heads were going to be removed. They were going to be killed. And there's no evidence that these scared and sullen disciples who were hiding away behind locked doors had the emotional fortitude to steal the body of Jesus. What would they do this for? Mark 16:10 tells us that they mourned as they wept. I went back and read that text and I studied that and I thought, you know, It's good that we have even the indication of their emotional state. There are times where you get so emotional about something, you say, how could I possibly do this? I was in no state to do that. And they didn't understand it. And what the woman said, they simply could not make it fit their narrative. It didn't ring well with their experience. And so they dismissed it as unbelievable, as an idle tale, as empty talk, or we might say like foolish chatter. Yeah, ladies, come on. We got important things. This is serious. Don't tell us that. So the disciples didn't steal the body. And secondly, what we must know from John's account here is the resurrection was a bodily one, not just something spiritual. And I am quite confident that somewhere in Columbus, surely in Ohio, but probably even in Columbus, because I've driven by and seen some pretty liberal churches in downtown Columbus, there's a pastor right now that is saying, now none of us believe that Jesus physically rose, but he spiritually rose. And people are swallowing that, saying, yeah, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference. Jesus' body passed through those linen wrappings as he later would pass through walls. What was left behind was maybe an orderly arrangement in some explanation under the weight of the spices. D.A. Carson, a commentator, said, the description of the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head does not suggest that it retained the shape of the corpse, but that it had been neatly rolled up and set off to one side as one who no longer had any use for it. Jesus passed through, took this, laid it aside. No need for this anymore. They didn't need to put that in some church in Italy where people could touch it and there was a miracle. You didn't need to worship the linen cloths. You worship the Lord. We are here this morning not just to study a passage, not just to politely listen to a sermon, not just to be encouraged by music. You and I are here to worship the risen Lord. Let's do that this morning. Let's do that through the music and these other things. But let's worship Christ and the hope of the resurrection. Our resurrection is tied to his resurrection. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul says, let me put it real clearly to you. You want to reject the resurrection of Christ, you're still a sinner and have no hope of being forgiven or raised. And he goes on to say, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's not pulling any punches there. Our hope rests in Christ. His resurrection impacts our hope, our message as a church. Before we move on to the next point, I would say Jesus' body was recognizable, and it was physical, and it was different, like our glorious body will be. When I leave this body and I go to be with the Lord, don't worry too much about the care of this body. It's just a seed being planted in the ground. And I'm not interested in coming back to that body. It will be transformed into a glorious body. Jesus was recognizable. And in some sense, ask the two on the road to Emmaus, the recognition of that could be withheld from them as well. The second testimony in verses 11 through 23 is the testimony to the disciples, a testimony of an empty tomb. And then they're trying to figure out, what does all this mean? And then we have some statements of explanation. The first is the news of Christ's resurrection. The news of Christ's resurrection. Interesting, isn't it? That angels were used of God to announce both his birth and his resurrection. By the way, angels come and go, and angels aren't given this message on an ongoing basis. You know who he is? The church. But people would believe if it were angels. It is the church that is to proclaim his death, his burial, his resurrection, his soon coming. The lasting news of this is to come from the church. That's not fake news. We're not projecting something that was made up by man. People died for what they saw. And you and I are to say, this is an essential part of the gospel, and we will proclaim it. The angel said, come and see, Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, the place where he lay. And then they said, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Just as much as the angels, when they announced the Lord's birth, and they were to, then those shepherds were to go and proclaim, hear the same thing, news of Christ's resurrection, and then the news from Christ to his own. In verses 15 of our text, Jesus appears. Verse 19, Jesus appears. Verse 26, Jesus appears. Verses 21 through 23, Jesus, who appears, even commissions them. I am sending you, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Acts chapter 1 tells us a little bit more commentary on this, and we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture when it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Peter, who listens to John, John was there. Luke, who records this in the gospel, Luke tells us also, as he writes to the most excellent Theophilus in Acts chapter 1, it was by these proofs. And before he ascended, he commanded them in verse 21 of our text, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Let's look at the third and final testimony in verses 24, where we have Jesus and Thomas. Let's put it this way, testimony to the church. Testimony to the churches. John wraps this up. This event is not something that we just academically study and consider once a year and say, oh yeah, I didn't know that little piece of that fact, that little piece of information, that little tidbit of trivia. Thank you for that, Pastor. We're not just looking for something new every year. We are studying the significance of this, and this is an essential part of the gospel that we are to proclaim. Of the gospel we are to proclaim. When Paul later preaches to the Athenian philosophers, and he tells them that they should repent, Acts chapter 16, and verse 31, why was it that even these pagan Corinthian philosophers should fall on their knees and worship God? Because God has fixed a day, Acts 16:31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all. And what was the proof? That he raised him from the dead. This is part of the gospel we are to proclaim. And finally, point B, this is to be believed without being eyewitnesses. I mean, there's something in all of us that says, that's what you say, but I need to see it for myself. And here we have this doubting Thomas, and he makes it very clear when they keep saying, we have seen the Lord. I will not believe unless these conditions are met, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and I place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Well, Jesus designed, as we read in verse 31, that we might have life in his name. I'll make reference to a couple passages as we start wrapping this up. 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope and the fact of the resurrection are inextricably tied. And so those who come along and say, well, he wasn't really raised, then we're not going to be raised. It's like saying, well, he's kind of like God, but not really. John explains why his gospel was written. I don't know that all the gospel writers do this, but John tells us very clearly in verse 31, so that you may believe. This is a testimony to the church and for the church. This is what we are to preach. Is your faith based on this blessed fact? Or might you say, well, I'm just picking up on the religion that my parents had. Not good enough. I'm just trying to continue on a moral walk. I'm trying to be the better element of my society. Not good enough. But if you were here this morning hearing this and you have embraced this by faith and you say, I have come to the conclusion that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. This one who died and rose is the only Savior I need. Peter spoke of being eyewitnesses of the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1. And then he said, spoke of a prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter says, Peter, James, and John, we were there. We were eyewitnesses. You know what's even better than that? The written, inspired record of God. And so, were we ever to say, I would believe if I could just go back in time and see that event, you're basically telling God the conditions of belief like Thomas. If I, then I. But we accept the finished work of Jesus Christ and the record that is here. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, we earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that we may prophesy. We want to reach the church. We want to reach the lost, but we also want to build up, 1 Corinthians 14:4, the church. And so I would say as we close, let's proclaim Christ. Let's do this by the power of God. In those hours after Jesus died, they meet in a room, they shut the door. We're even told not only the precautions they took, we're told again their state of mind. For fear of the Jews. What did they have to be afraid of? Well, what did the Jews just do to Jesus? How would they be so sure that those same religious leaders were going to come after them next? And they would. But the risen Christ comforts his sheep. He says in verse 26, peace be to you. In conclusion, what did John do that we are to do? He saw and believed, verse 8. And take courage today that these disciples were not left in their confusion or in their unbelief or not understanding the scripture. The Spirit continues to work. He would supply what they needed. He gave them that Pentecostal power. They are sent out. And when they did see Christ, it wasn't enough. Let's just stay in this room and discuss. Let's sit in the lotus position and think about how wonderful this is. Let's build three booths. No, none of that. By persecution, they were impelled. They were driven out that they might proclaim Christ. Let me give you this warning, kind of like at the bottom of your pill bottle or whatever. Warning, fully believing in Christ's resurrection and faithfully proclaiming it will cost you dearly. That needs to be part of the message proclaimed to disciples. Not just that Jesus died and you can be saved and there's a heaven that awaits you, but if you truly believe this and you faithfully proclaim this, you're going to suffer persecution. That last thing under conclusion, what Thomas said at last is what you and I should say from the first. He said, "My Lord and my God." Every Sunday, not just every resurrection day of the year, every Easter, every Sunday should be a submission of ourselves to the Word of God, and we say, "My Lord and my God." It was necessary. It was necessary, the scriptures say, that he was delivered over, that he was killed, that he was raised. Jesus had made claims about coming from the Father and doing the will of the Father. And all of this was validated by that empty room that we call a tomb. As those ladies looked in there, as John charged in there, and Peter looks in there as well, it furnished the evidence for their faith. They could look and say, "This is worth proclaiming. This is worth believing. This is worth dying for." Heads bowed, eyes closed. It is necessary for us to look forward to being raised like him. It is necessary for the church to live with transforming hope of the resurrection. Let's not be mired down. "Well, Pastor, we have the elections coming up. You want to talk about that?" Not really. I mean, I will when I have to, but that doesn't bring me joy. Elections come and go. Candidates come and go. Problems come and go. Jesus Christ abides forever. And this message that you and I have of Jesus Christ is timeless. Young people, college-age people, this is worth believing, proclaiming, giving your life for, and dying for all of us. Say, I need a purpose in life. There is no greater purpose. For this we were made, and we have been given life, and have been shown the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we give our life for this. I've got my career planned. That's fine, as long as it involves putting Christ first. I'd like to have a family. That's a blessed thing, as long as your family doesn't get in the way of putting Christ first. Jesus Christ is coming again. Gracious Heavenly Father, open our eyes and close our eyes. Close our eyes to things that would distract, that would snatch the seed of the Word, that would take away our hope, and open our eyes to all that you have accomplished and that you have done in the fact that you are coming again. And may we proclaim this with life and liberty to all who believe. We thank you for this message from John that he recorded. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts that is worth living and dying for, because Jesus is alive. And in that we rejoice this morning, and we pray that it might be the solid testimony of everyone in this room, that we don't just have facts about the Word of God memorized, but we have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.